If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, right after 1 and 2 Corinthians in your New Testament. And while you're turning there, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you got caught up in a Christian cliche? You know, maybe you shared some spiritual slogan, only to discover in the interaction that you really didn't know what you were talking about. I remember it happened to me fairly early on in my walk with God, just so excited about being born again, having this living relationship with God. I was sharing with one of my skeptical friends. I said, "Man, Jesus set you free." And he looked at me without missing a beat and said, "Free from what?" And I drew a blank. Free, I'll get back to you on that one. Let's face it, Jesus sets you free. Man, it almost sounds like a slogan for a new product or something. It sounds great, but what's the reality behind it? What does Jesus really set us free from? Oh, that Jesus came to set us free is beyond doubt. In the book of John, chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Oh, God has come to bring freedom to our lives. And if we were going to condense down the freedom that Jesus brings to our lives, we could sum it up in this statement. Jesus has come to set you free and me free from a religious approach to God to a living relationship and all of the blessings that go with that. Now, that is an incredibly important issue, because in the Christian life, let me tell you, we are faced with a series of contrasts. In the Christian life, you are either saved or you're lost. You are either a saint or you're an ain't, really, is what it comes down to. But understand something else. Even as born-again believers in Christ, you are either abiding in the freedom that we have in Christ, or you are in bondage, and there is no middle ground. God doesn't want you going through your walk in this world clanking behind you a huge chain of guilt and condemnation and expectations and looking over your shoulders at people that might be giving you spiritual stink eye from one moment to the next. God wants to set you free to live your Christian life for the pleasure and approval of an audience of one, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, sounds great, sometimes easier said than done. Sounds great when we're first saved, sometimes harder to maintain. That's why I believe God devoted an entire book of the New Testament, the book of Galatians, to the care and maintenance of our Christian freedom, the freedom of a living relationship with God. And as we study the book of Galatians over the next few weeks, we're going to discover, if you want to know where we're coming, we could break down the book of Galatians into three parts. The first two chapters of the book of Galatians, we could call the model of freedom. The Apostle Paul presenting himself and what God did in his life is the poster child of what genuine Christian freedom is all about. So the first two chapters we could call the model of freedom. You might want to write that down. Secondly, from chapters 3 to the first few verses of chapter 5, we're going to discover the menace to freedom. In other words, what causes us to set aside the glorious, overwhelming, amazing blessing of being free in Christ for old, dead, crusty religion. And believe it or not, it happens more often than you think. What is it that snags us and brings us back under that kind of bondage? We're going to see that in chapters 3 through the first part of chapter 5. And then in chapter 5 through the end of the book, we're going to see the miracle of freedom. We're going to discover that God wants to give you a higher and better and more glorious experience with him than you've ever dreamed possible. If you've tasted and seen so far in your life, the Lord is good. God has a message for you today. You ain't seen nothing yet. If you are looking at your Christian life as a got to rather than a get to. Kind of like that old yucky medicine that your mom used to give you. You don't do it because you like it. You do it because you know it's good for you. Boy, God doesn't want to leave you in that place either. The book of Galatians has been called the Declaration of Christian Independence. Independence from the ways of this world. Independence from the bondage to sin. Independence to the rigors and the routine and rituals of religiosity. Are you ready for that in your life? Do you want to have a fresh, new experience of that relationship with God? Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to do this awesome work in our lives. Father, as we come before you, embarking on this amazing journey, this examination of what freedom in you is all about, Lord, I do pray that we might be humble enough in our hearts to take a step back and not assume that we've arrived. Not assume that we've apprehended this glorious gift of freedom that you have for us in Christ. God, sometimes I think the times I've been in most bondage have been the times I've thought I've really had it together. So, Lord, I pray that we would be open to allowing you to examine our hearts, our minds, our lives, our backgrounds, our givens, the things that we just assume and take for granted, or even our definition. Of what we call our Christian experience. I pray we would allow that to be examined through the light and glorious shining of your truth. And that we would, Lord, experience in a deeper and fuller way, not only the freedom from sin and death, that Jesus came and died to provide for us, but that freedom within that freedom, that continual experience of you unlocking those areas where we are still in bondage to this day. God, thank you that you love us this much. Thank you that you came, as Isaiah declared, to set captives free. We desire to revel in that freedom. Allow us to understand it and to receive it a little bit more as a result of this study today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the letter to Galatians, we could, be, if you're taking notes here, we could summarize these first few verses under the headline of Freedom Delivered. We're going to see how the message of freedom was delivered to the church at Galatia in these first four verses. And, you know, if you're going to deliver a message, obviously you need a messenger. Well, who was the messenger that God chose to bring this message of liberation? Well, we are introduced to him in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Now, if you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you're probably familiar a bit with the apostle Paul. He was a guy that I would say God used in a pretty significant way in his walk with God. 13 out of the 37 New Testament books we have today were written by the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts is largely devoted to how God used the Apostle Paul to take the good news of Jesus Christ and share it across the incredible expanse of the Roman Empire. How did the Apostle Paul get into this situation? Well, it was certainly nothing he would have chosen for himself. As you probably know from his background, and part of Galatians is going to be the Apostle Paul getting up close and personal with us about his testimony. But for our purpose here today, you got to realize something. The Apostle Paul didn't always go by that name. He was known as Rabbi Saul before that, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, one of the most famous Benjamites who ever graced this earth was Israel's first king, a fellow by the name of Saul. So you can see that his parents had some pretty high expectations for him. He certainly fulfilled those expectations. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, you might read a little bit about the background that Paul had before he came to the knowledge of Christ. He was considered a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, the Pharisees, the ultimate sin sniffers, the propriety police, individuals that were so intense on wanting to please God in every aspect of their life. Now, believe it or not, they sat down and had discussions and wrote serious papers on whether spitting on the Sabbath constituted work or not. By the way, they figured out that if you spit on the sidewalk, that was okay. If you spit on the ground, you were technically making clay and you violated the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but if you are so into keeping God's law, you have serious discussions about loogieology. You're a little more intense than I am. But he started out that way. You know, again, he said that he exceeded above his peers in terms of advancing in Judaism. And then God did an awesome work within his life. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we are told about the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, we are told that as far as Jesus appearing to individuals after his resurrection, it says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, notice that beautiful statement of liberation Paul makes in this passage, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Instead of resting in his own righteousness, his own things that he did for God, after meeting the resurrected Jesus, he did a complete 180 in his life in so many ways, but probably most importantly, on the basis of what made him right with God. It wasn't what he did for God, it was what Jesus did for him. And man, that changed his life. That rocked his world, and by extension, it rocked all of our worlds today. Every time you read one of these letters that Paul wrote, every time you read through the book of Acts, we are still seeing the aftershocks, if you will, of this awesome work of God within his life. So Paul, this guy who was definitely a satisfied customer as far as the grace of God, God's unmerited favor is concerned, describes himself as an apostle. Well, that word apostle is an interesting word in the original language. It comes from a Greek term that was usually used to describe cargo ships. You know, if you were going to send a cargo from one port to another, you would basically rent out an apostolos. It was that kind of idea. And that's the way Paul basically looked at his life. You know, when you see a cargo ship coming in, if you're into boats and things like that, I imagine that's impressive to you. But the thing that gets people excited about a cargo ship coming in isn't the ship itself, it's the cargo that it carries. And that's how Paul looked at his life. He said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing glory may not be of us, but of God." And so that's what Paul committed his life to being an apostle. Now notice, you know, Paul right off the bat answers an interesting question that always comes up when you're dealing with religious people. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You know, one of the first questions you will encounter from religious people kind of goes something along this line. If you share some aspect of God's truth to them, they'll say, "Well, why should I listen to you? Who gave you the authority to do this sort of thing?" And it's a common question. You know, I remember after I got saved, you know, I tried to share the good news with my dad, the attorney. And my dad, the attorney, had this kind of deflector shield he put up if I started getting too close to things. He goes, "Well, listen, I had to go to 3 years of law school and pass the bar before anybody would come and listen to me about law. Why should I listen to you about religious things? You haven't studied." I go, "Great, okay, I'll go to seminary." So I go to 3 years of seminary, and I go, "Dad, I graduated from seminary." Still not interested at that point. But religious people are always asking that, going, "What qualifies you? Who died and made you pope, basically?" You know, and cult groups are big on that. "We have the authority, man. We got the authority, and who gave you the authority?" You know, and it can creep into our lives as believers on little cat's feet. I mean, even in evangelical circles, I remember when I went through seminary, boy, the big thing, especially as you were getting close to the end of, you know, the 3-year master's program I was in, was the idea of being ordained. I've been ordained to the ministry, you know. And in the neck of the church woods I was in, ordination was a big deal. They'd give you this notebook about that thick of stuff that you had to study for your ordination exam. And you had to take a written exam based upon this material. After you took the written exam, by the way, you then had to take an oral exam with a panel of 7 pastors and seminary professors who could grill you on any question they wanted to ask. And, you know, this long list of scriptures you had to have memorized and questions about the Greek and the Hebrew and so on. And, you know, just minutiae. And you had to study up on this thing. Then if you passed that, they would then allow you to preach your ordination sermon. And in your ordination sermon, you would not only speak to a congregation, but sitting in the front row would be those 7 people just kind of giving you stink eye the whole time. Oh, I don't know about that. Well, if you pass muster on that, then they would have a ceremony where they would come up, lay hands on you, and proclaim you ordained, ready to inflict yourself upon the world. Well, that was the path I was on. And then, lo and behold, I get involved with Calvary Chapel. I go on staff with Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa. And, I kind of wet behind the ears as far as things in Calvary was concerned. I made an appointment with Chuck, and I said, "Well, Chuck, I'm just really blessed to be here on staff. I'd like to be ordained." And Chuck looks at me across the desk with this puzzled look on his face, and he goes, "Ordained?" He goes, "If we didn't think you were ordained, you wouldn't be here." And I went, "What?" And he goes, no, you need to understand. God is the only one who ordains to the ministry. He's the only one who calls and equips somebody. It's the work of God within your life that ordains you to the ministry. And he kind of smiled and he goes, "If you'd like a piece of paper to that effect, we can give you one." I said to myself, "You know what, Toto? I'm not in Kansas anymore." This was completely, but this is what Paul was saying. "I'm not here sharing these things with you," Paul would say, "because I went through the ordination process," or the powers that be said, "Oh man, Paul, we've examined you up and down. We think you're great." It wasn't because he had gotten straight A's at the University of Gamaliel where he studied. The only thing that qualified him was the call of God upon his life. And rather than putting forth a resume that would look good on paper, the resume were the results of the grace of God within his life and the awesome ways that God had used him in a powerful way. So Paul, an apostle to the churches at Galatia. Well, Galatia is roughly in the area we would know today as modern Turkey. The Galatians were an interesting group. As you might piece together, if you're a little bit of a history buff, their term comes from another expression, Gaul. They were people that originated in the area we know today as France. But the Galatians, because of some military campaigns and different things like that, migrated to the east and eventually settled in this area of modern Turkey. Now, there's a big debate about whether this was southern Turkey or northern Turkey, but it's really inside baseball stuff. If you want to look into it, you can call me on the radio. But the interesting thing is this. When Paul shared the gospel in Galatia, boy, I want to tell you something. It was a church planting mission that cost him plenty. If you want to read through Paul's adventures in establishing these churches. And notice this letter is addressed to the churches, plural, that are in Galatia. It wasn't just one church. This was a letter that was to be circulated among the churches. Boy, read through Acts chapter 14. Paul got to a Galatian city by the name of Iconium. He went there and he healed a guy who was crippled there. And lo and behold, and he got on to Lystra. And he healed this man, and he was crippled from his mother's womb. And, you know, the people freaked out, and they thought that Paul and Barnabas, they thought Barnabas was Zeus, and they thought Paul was Hermes or Mercury, his messenger. And the priest from the temple of Zeus came with an ox cart with these cows they had sacrificed. They were going to offer them to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and freaked out and said, no, you know, we're not doing this and so on. And you know, we're not gods. We're telling you about the true and living God. Well, lo and behold, you know, here in this situation, at one point, the people have to be restrained from worshiping them. But as they say, the shortest distance in the universe, right, is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse. Because even after all these miracles and so forth, we are told that some Jews who were opposing the message of Christ came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, catch this, in verse 19 of Acts chapter 14, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And then he went on strengthening the converts in this particular region. He said this, by the way, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think if you've been stoned for Jesus, now I'm not referring to Prop 205 stone. This is a rock concert of a different variety we're talking about here. But if you've been stoned, right, left for dead. Some people believe that Paul actually died. Some people think that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about seeing the actual dwelling place of God in heaven, that that happened during this particular incident. Levi Lesko said it was like God gave him a day pass to see what heaven was like and then sent him back. You know, boy, I'll tell you, you know, if I'd seen heaven's glories and God says, no, I got to send you back. Oh, do I have to? You know, so, you know, again, he gets back up and you know what? He keeps preaching. He doesn't stop. And you know, if someone had thrown one rock at me and missed, I might reconsider my career. But the Apostle Paul was left for dead. Maybe he was dead. Maybe God raised him up from the dead. We're not sure. But the long and the short of it was, boy, there were miracles and menace and mayhem all over Galatia. But he established these churches. And as such, you know, these churches were near and dear to the heart. Now, here we see the motivation behind the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this is one of the first things that can liberate you from religion. When Jesus comes into your heart, what was it that kept Paul going? What was it that motivated him? He said, you know, it was not I, but Christ in me that did these things. It, you know, the grace of God in my life was what motivated me to share. And let me tell you something. If you want to become horribly, insufferably, disgustingly religious, try to serve God without relying on his grace. And this is what I mean by that. Get off the grace plan and get on the works plan. You know, serve God because you think there's going to be a payoff to your service. Oh, that's something that can get a hold of our lives in little subtle ways even before we know it. You know, there are times where we start out with this purity of heart. Just, oh man, we just love Jesus. And, you know, oh gosh, you're just so amazing to me, Lord. In light of all you've done for me, the least I can do. And there's this purity there. And then the great trial comes your way. You find yourself in some area of service, and some well-meaning saint comes up to you and says, you know, I really appreciate all you do here. Oh, you know, I saw how God used you there. Oh man, you know, I don't know how the church could ever get along without you. And you go, well, you know, glory to God, you know, I mean, he's the one who does it all. But in the back of your mind, you're going, yeah, yeah. It's about time somebody appreciated me. You know, it's been said that you can go a whole week on one good compliment, right? And I think we should be about the business of finding positive things within the lives of others. And the things that God's doing, not in a flattering way or in a phony way, but in a sincere way. You know, coming alongside people and encouraging others as we have the opportunity. But when we're encouraged, we have to be very, very careful. Because, boy, kind of like the old slogan for Lay's potato chips, I bet you can't eat just one. You get one good compliment. One person recognizes you. One person says, thank you for what you've done. And then you start waiting for the next one. And the next one. And the next one. And boy, if heaven help you, you don't get that next one. Isn't it amazing how resentment and bitterness can start creeping into your life? You know, kind of the pity party thing, like, well, nobody appreciates what I do around here. If I die tomorrow, nobody knows the difference. You know, hey, when that happens to me, you know, God's really good about this. You know, when I find myself going, well, you know, I mean, these people just don't realize how, recognize how wonderful I am, and I'm not getting my props and all this. God's really good about pulling me up short and saying, kid, who are you doing this for? You doing it for the gallery? You doing it to please men? You're doing it so the with it and together and the somebodies and the individuals you'd recognize all over the country. No, you're, is that why you're doing what you're doing? No, boy, if you start down that path, let me tell you something, there's no end to it. And there's no ultimate satisfaction in it. It's like chasing the carrot on the end of the stick. You think you got it, and it's always just beyond your grasp. The only thing that'll set you free from that is deciding that you're going to live your life for the approval and the applause of an audience of one. You're going to do it for Jesus. You're going to do it for that glorious day when he looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. Oh, that's the first thing that we can be set free from. And Paul was set free from that. And he loved sharing this message of freedom. Look at verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we see this beautiful picture of what this living relationship with God is all about. Three insights into what a real relationship with God is in these verses here. First, we discover where we stand in a real relationship with God. These two words, grace and peace. Now grace, the Greek word charis, carries the idea of unmerited favor. Maybe the best way to remember it is the old acrostic. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God wants to give you the free gift of salvation in him. Nothing you can earn, deserve, or merit. It's not a two-part ticket where I do this and then God's got to do this. It's not a deal. It's his unmerited favor. If you and I had any role whatsoever to play in our salvation, making us qualified for heaven, I guarantee you, we'd mess it up. And you'd probably mess it up before I'd mess it up. Well, actually, I probably messed it up more than you just by making that statement. But the fact of the matter is, we are saved by what Jesus did for us, not based on anything we could do for him. And when you get that through your head, man, you talk about liberation. You talk about excitement and dynamic coming to your walk with God. You begin to discover something. I didn't do anything to earn or deserve or merit God bringing me into the kingdom. You know what you discover on the other side? You can't do anything to get kicked out. His grace is sufficient. His grace is going to see us through. And you know, it's interesting how when we look at the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, grace and peace are always linked together. You know, they've been called the Siamese twins of Scripture, because when you fully understand grace, you're going to have peace in your life. You're going to have a sense of calm in your life. And it's going to work in two wonderful ways. Grace always produces peace, first of all, in a vertical way. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, and verse 1, we are told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received by faith this introduction, through faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, what makes you right with God today? If you were to die tonight and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I sat through that guy's sermon today. It's got to count for something. Hey, I even put a little something in the offering. Doesn't that count, God? Wrong answer. The only thing that opens heaven's gates, opens heaven's doors to us, is not faith in anything we do for God, but only in what Jesus has done for us. And when you stand in that grace, not just sample that grace, not just smell that grace cooking in the kitchen from afar, but when you stand in that grace, you have great peace in your walk with God. You know, again, that peace not only is something that is vertical, it's also horizontal. Because continuing there in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, and not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations. knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured forth in our lives. Wow. When you got that grace-based relationship with God, man, there's this peace, there's this joy, there's this stability that comes into our lives. Now notice what it says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was the Father's plan. It was His plan to save us. Peace is how we know that that plan's been fulfilled through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we read this, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's the second part of this. We not only see where we stand with God based on grace and peace, we see how we stand with God. God has delivered us from this present evil age. Literally, He has transported us. You know the old Star Trek thing? Beam me up, Scotty. God beamed you up. He beamed you up out of this present evil age and has translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. Oh, you know, when we look at this world around us, especially these days after the election, you don't need me to stand behind a pulpit and say we live in an evil age. Man, evil's doing front page business in the media each and every day. You know, it's just amazing how people who claim they are raging against haters are trafficking in hate. You know, I'm going to show that I'm against hate. How? I'm going to lynch an image of the guy who won the election. What? Man, you want to talk about evil and darkness? You want to talk about self-righteousness, even on the other side of things, people goading each other? Man, I'll tell you, we live in an evil age. And here's a newsflash for you. The Bible says we should have seen it coming. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of the good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I can almost hear the words. This is CNN, because that's the report on this world right now. And the scripture says this is not something that should have surprised us. This is the evil age we live in. So, but Scott, we sing that hymn, that song, this is my Father's world. Yeah, it is. But understand something, it's also fallen. You know, this world, Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian writer, said, it's like looking at a magnificent ruin. You know, have you ever seen, like, you know, one of those cliff dwellings, like Montezuma's castle on the way up to Flagstaff? You know, go along the trail there, along the river, and you see this magnificent building that was built there. And you could very easily imagine how people could have lived there and had this wonderful community there. But you also notice something else about it. It's dead. It's completely empty. Nobody lives there anymore. Well, that's the way it is with this world. Man, you wake up in the morning, you see the morning star coming up and the beautiful sunrise. You go, man, I see God's hand in all that. Then you go back in the house and you turn on the TV, and man, you see Satan's hand in all that, don't you? This is the weird situation we find ourselves in. This world is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven. We do see the image of God and His creative work in this world, but it's also as close as a saint will ever get to hell. And what God is saying is that when Jesus died, He literally translated us out of this evil world. We don't have to be like everybody else in this world. God wants to have us shine with His light and His love in this world. Now notice why. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gets the glory in the Christian life? Not us. The glory is all about God. The reason that God has set things up in this way, the reason we are saved in this way, where it is nothing we could do for God but only what He has done for us, is so that we wouldn't go around bragging in heaven about how we got there. Yeah, you know, it's lucky I came along, because the kingdom of God couldn't have gotten by without me. Well, that isn't going to play in heaven. We're going to realize fully when we see the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. We see the awesome price that Jesus paid for our sins. we realize that boasting is absolutely excluded. And here's the second thing, that the true message of relationship rather than religion sets us free from. It sets us free from proud, pompous religiosity. It sets us free from looking down our nose at other people. It sets us free from pulling a muscle, patting ourselves on the back because we are so with it and together and godly. It sets us free from all of that. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts, maybe you've sung this song before, but in this context, such important words to remember. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and what? Poor contempt on all my pride. Man, you start thinking you're something, you start looking down on other people, come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Realize the awesome price that was paid to set you free from your sins, and I guarantee you, religiosity is going to flee. Well, you know, again, the Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man, that seems rather clear, right? But our fallen nature goes, we'll see about that. Grace through faith, that not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, man, we got to go. Oh, that's not going to do at all. How is my flesh gratified in that? How is you know, my wonderfulness as a person exalted in that? I don't know about all of that. I think we need to work a few works into all of this. Oh, that's the siren song, isn't it? So many people are drawn to a relationship with God, I know I was, by understanding for the first time that God loves us unconditionally, that there's nothing we could ever do to deserve or earn or merit his love. It's the love we've always been looking for. But I'll tell you what happened to me. It didn't take very long, even after I came to Christ on that basis, to get this thought in my mind, okay, God, I'm going to show you it was a good deal that Jesus died for me. And what I ended up doing was it's the old saw. You know, in the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness. And ever since, we've been trying to return the favor. You know, we've been trying to reinvent God according to something we're more comfortable with. And I guarantee you, one of the biggest spiritual flaws I had to overcome at great personal expense in my walk with God was that when I looked at God, I transformed him into a 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent I could never please. And so, man, you'd be a busy beaver for Jesus, trying to always earn or deserve or merit God's love. And you know, I got to do this or I got to do that. Oh, man, I didn't share my faith today. God loves me less and so on. You can fall into that trap, and it gets so many people. And, you know, when we look at it from a scriptural point of view, it seems shocking. Well, it was shocking to Paul. Look at verse 6. I marvel, Paul says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice what Paul says, I marvel. The word marvel there, thumazo in the original language, is a very strong word. It means not just to be shocked by something, but so shocked you're at a loss for words. You ever been in a situation where you were so shocked you were at a loss for words? You know, one of those situations where you're just like, you don't know whether to spit or wind your watch. You know, something has happened that is just so outrageous, so beyond the pale, that you can't even process it. You're just dumbstruck. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. You know, I can't believe it. I've got no words for this. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ, notice, to a different gospel, which is not another. Which is not another. Boy, I'll tell you what, the idea of a gospel, another gospel, maybe a gospel that pulls us in because it does allow us to get human effort and human will and our part of building our stairway to heaven involved with this equation. Man, our fallen nature loves that sort of thing. And there's all kinds of variations on this another gospel. Sometimes it ain't even subtle. Can I show that graphic up there? Check out the title of this book, The Book of Mormon. What is it called? Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Now, I know out there, there's people like Glenn Beck on the radio. We're Christians just like you. I'm sorry, Glenn. If you wipe the Cheetos off your face, we can talk a little bit about this. That's another story. But the bottom line is, Mormons aren't Christians just like us. No disrespect to Mormons. I've got relatives who are Mormons. I love them dearly. But Mormonism teaches another gospel. They aren't Christians just like us, no matter what they tell you at the door. Why? Well, don't let me tell you. I'll tell you what they tell you. Bruce M. McConkie, a member of the Quorum of 12, said the essential truth of Mormonism can be summed up in this catechism. As we are now, God once was. As God is now, we may become. You understand what Bruce McConkie is teaching there? The goal of Mormonism is for you to become a god. Yeah, just like our God of this earth became a god. He started out as a man, spiritual evolution, kept these principles from the Book of Mormon. He exalted himself to godhood and then created us. Brigham Young went so far as to say that Adam of Adam and Eve fame is the god we created, and we have no other god with which to do. You can debate all day about the merits of that, but it ain't Christianity. It ain't here in the Bible. You know, take it to the bank. The message of the Bible is this: there's one God, and you're not him. That's it. But there are people out there that get drawn in. Why do people get drawn in Mormonism? Because Mormonism appeals to the flesh. It says, go on your mission. Go through our rituals. Wear the holy garments. Get sealed in the temple. Do all these wonderful meritorious things. And they say, you are saved by grace after all you can do. And man, oh man, that creates busy beavers for the LDS church, doesn't it? Do, 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 and then God will accept you. That's the siren song of religion. But it's not another, Paul said. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. How emphatic was he on this? Verse 8 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven, whoa, newsflash for Mormons, an angel from heaven, Joseph Smith receiving his quote-unquote revelation from an angel, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Whoa! What did you just say, Paul? Well, if you didn't hear it, I'll repeat it. Verse 9, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. Is that saying what I think it's saying, Scott? Well, in the original language, this actually... No, it's saying what you think it's saying. What Paul is saying is, if an angel comes to you and says, here's a different way to get to heaven than trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Not just because he's not an angel of heaven, he's an angel more associated with the other place, but he's accursed. Why? Because being accursed, understand this, is the opposite of being blessed. If you decide to follow a works-based righteousness system like Mormonism, like Jehovah's Witnessism, and I would encourage you, if you want to dig deeper into this, come to the seminar that we're doing this coming Saturday on Mormonism. You'll just be shocked at what the LDS Church actually teaches from their own documents. But the bottom line, the long and the short of it, is this. You buy into these systems, and you're not going to be blessed. You're not going to have peace. You're not going to find fulfillment in your life. Even if you're successful in following through on all of their custom design ways to achieve spirituality, even if you're successful, you know what's going to make you? Proud, puffed up, and self-righteous. That's all you're going to get at the end of the line. In contrast, consider what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you something really heavy to carry. Is that what he said? He said, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, he wasn't just talking about someone who had a long day at work. What he was talking about was the works-based righteousness that people were having put on their shoulders by the religious rulers of their day. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light. Now, religiosity, boy, one of the surest signs that you bought into a religious system is, how's your yoke these days? Is it a heavy yoke? Is it a burdensome yoke? Is it something that just chafes you? Is it filled with got-tos and obligations? And you don't have to join a cult to fall into this trap. You know, every once in a while I encounter, people that have fallen into what I called scared horse spirituality. They have this look in their face like, oh, you know, God might love me, but I know he doesn't like me very much. And if I don't do all these things for God, then he's going to get me. And I have my quiet time today, so I'm sure something terrible is going to happen to me. I don't have my quiet time today. You know, I'm going to get the bad diagnosis, or I'm going to get this, or I'm going to that, because God doesn't really like me very much. And he's the cosmic killjoy in the sky, and he's looking for someone having a good time. He's going to put an end to it. Man, you run into these people. I talked to a guy seriously once who thought he lost his salvation because he felt like God was leading him to go down to the U of A to share his faith. Instead, he went to a movie. I lost it. I lost my salvation. Yeah, man, it must have been a bad movie. I can't even, But when you put the cart before the horse, I'm not saying that when you come to Christ, God isn't going to want to work through and in your life. No, not at all. I mean, but you can't get the cart before the horse. You can't think that somehow, here's your gift of salvation, kid. God says to you, now don't mess it up. Man, that's not good news. That's bad news. Because, man, before 10 o'clock in the morning, I mess it up. You see, grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, that's what makes the gospel the gospel. The word gospel means good news, not heavy trip. And sometimes we've substituted one for the other. Look what Paul said. You go, man, Scott, you're laying on heavy here. Well, I'm in good company. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The reason I share this verse with you is I know I've thoroughly offended some of you who have heard this message here today. I've thoroughly upset your apple cart, and you're sitting here going, oh, you know, I just can't believe that guy said all of that and so on. You know, the reason I'm reading this verse to you is this. I didn't come up with it. I'm not sharing you Scott's takes to get to heaven. Heaven help you if you're leaning on Scott's takes to get to heaven. This is what the scripture says. And do you want to please men? Then be religious. Be very religious. You know, be ostentatious in your religiosity. You know, go down and have your donations to different charities printed up on 3-foot-long cardboard checks and hand them out to people and say, I'm doing this for the glory of God. You know, take in the applause. You know, share God's word, but always share with the idea of saying, come on, tell me how wonderful I really am. Put something in the offering plate, but always have in the back of your mind, boy, God better make this up to me because I'm doing something here. Man, you start down that path. You're starting down the path of religiosity. Well, here's the third thing that God's grace, a real relationship, sets us free from. It sets us free, first of all, from deception. If someone comes to you with a different gospel, you should be able to spot it a mile away. And you don't necessarily have to have, a PhD in theology to figure out when someone's selling you a bill of goods, when they're talking about a different Jesus than one that we find in the Bible. But secondly, we are set free from intimidation as well. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 says this, the fear of man brings a snare, but with the fear of the Lord there is deliverance. And you start trying to serve people and please them, like I said, no end to it. How do you avoid being the next victim? I just want to wrap up with this. 3 things. Number one, be discerning. Be a discerning believer. Don't believe something because you heard it on the radio. Don't believe something because you saw it on TV. Don't believe something because somebody you thought was smarter than you said something to you. Above all else, don't believe something just because I'm telling it to you this morning. You know, be someone who searches the scriptures and find out if these things are really true. And 3 dead giveaways. You're starting to get seduced by another gospel? Number one, is there a spirit of competition behind it? Are you involved with a group where they say, we're right on, everybody else is they're just, you know, Calvary forever, turn back never. You know, we're preaching Calvary Chapel. No, no. You know, oh, those people down the street, they do this and this and this, but we are the, you know. Is there that sense of competition going on? That's one of the dead giveaways that you're getting involved with religion. Secondly, look out for complication. If someone comes to you and says, it's not that easy, man. It's not that easy, because you know in the Greek this really says, hey, I've got a 3-year master's degree with an emphasis in biblical languages. I want to let you in on a little trade secret, okay? I have never come across a single passage of Scripture in my entire ministry career, in my entire Christian life, that turned on some esoteric interpretation of a Greek word that you could only understand if you took Greek in seminary. 3 key rules of proper biblical interpretation. You know what they are? Context, context, and context. You know, your English translations of the Bible are very, very reliable. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some tough passages, not some passages that the Greek can shine some light on, but if someone comes to you and says, you got to study with us, or you've got to have our teacher's notes in order to understand what's going on here, they're selling you a bill of goods. And thirdly, confusion. If the peace of God flees from you in your interaction with some purveyor of one of these religious systems, if the peace of God has fled from your life because you're no longer in it for the glory of God but the glory of yourself, or you're no longer in it because you just love Jesus, you're looking for the attaboy or the pat on the back, or you think you found something in the Bible nobody else has ever found before, and you feel a little confused, don't ignore that. That's God's smoke alarm. He's telling you, don't get off the track. Don't deviate off course. You're going to be heading for the rocks. You know, again, Jesus plus is the siren song of a cult, and it's always a minus. Remember what Jesus said. I guess we could say this is Jesus' keep it simple, stupid principle. In John chapter 6 and verse 29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Period. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. And Lord, boy, what a bracing encounter with truth we have here today. And God, I pray you would search our hearts and let us know if self-righteousness or religiosity is creeping into our lives. Lord, if we've just got to repent and turn back to you, to that first love relationship we had, when someone simply shared with us that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that Jesus died for you when you were yet a sinner, that he rose from the dead, doing something you could never do for yourself so that you could have life. And you embraced it with both arms. God, I just pray that people would come back to that simplicity of devotion to you. And I pray that as we examine Galatians and we see how important the true gospel is, we would be like those FBI agents who trained to spot counterfeits, not because they studied counterfeits all day, but because we become so acclimated to the truth, so familiar with it, that anything that deviates from the shepherd's voice is going to stand out like a sore thumb. Grant us that grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.